God and our Father, we are so grateful for your boundless grace that is given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We could not call you our Father apart from your boundless grace. And we could not even have an appreciation or ears for your word apart from that grace. And so, Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would work in our hearts through the means of your word now. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to your word and renew our minds. And change our hearts, transform them, we pray, according to your boundless grace and your great will. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So before I went on vacation and was away for the missions committee week conference or meeting, we finished, by God's grace, the Old Testament book of Micah in the morning, finished up in Advent, and in the evening our series on the Psalms. And so today we begin two new series. In the evening, we'll begin the book of Hosea, a great and profound book, one of the minor prophets that speaks of God's love for the loveless, and a wonderful story and message of his grace. In the morning, we will do about a 15 or 16-week series on our Reformed heritage. Now, I'm not big into series, but this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so none of us will be around in the next 500 years, or even in the next, to the 600th anniversary, more than likely. And so it's good for us to set aside some time and think about those doctrines that are most important from the Protestant Reformation and also some of the practices that we've inherited in our Reformed heritage. This is the year 2017, and it was in 1517 on All Saints' Eve on October 31st that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther walked up to the castle church door in Wittenberg, which is now Germany, and nailed on the door a document that is now known as the 95 Theses. He wasn't doing anything particularly defiant at the time, as many scholars would post things up there for debate in the academy, and that was Luther's intent. But the thing is that the church was ripe for a reformation. I want to give a few introductory comments on this before we begin we listen to God's Word and look to what His Word tells us. It's important for us, since we are Reformed Christians, to understand that the Reformation didn't just fall out of the sky on October 31st, 1517. That would be a superficial way of looking at the Reformation. The Reformation was something that almost had to happen. It was being built up in the 14th and 15th centuries. You had what was known as the Renaissance. You probably learned about that in high school or college. You know, the renewal of interest in ancient things, the classics and art and literature. And included in that was going back to the ancient texts. They called it ad fontes, going back to the font, the source, reading things in the original Greek. And that also included the scriptures. And so this began to happen in the 14th, 15th centuries. 15th century had the invention of the Gutenberg press, and now books are able to be printed through movable type at a much more rapid rate. Books begin to be published. And you have other people who come before Luther who start calling for the reform of the church. There was a whole movement within the church calling for reform, known as the conciliar movement, saying that the Pope shouldn't have as much power as he does, that all of the church should ultimately be subjected to broad councils and a multitude of counselors, almost a Presbyterian kind of system. That went on for centuries. And you had people like John Huss and Wycliffe and Savonarola and in Italy, other people calling out the church leaders for their corruption. And so by the time Luther comes around, the water had been boiling. And when he nails these 95 theses to the door there in Wittenberg at the castle church, people began to pick up these things and read them in the academy. And quickly, Luther began to write other books in the 1520s that were published and began to circulate, books that criticized the sacramental system of the medieval church, the corruption of the church, and especially works on grace and faith and the doctrine of justification. He began lecturing on the book of Psalms and Romans and Galatians, recovering the gospel that had been obscured through so much teaching in the Middle Ages. And this flowered into the Protestant Reformation throughout the 16th century, spreading all over Europe and really becoming the greatest recovery of the gospel since the days of the apostles. And it's left us 500 years later with riches that need to be recovered by every generation. This is not merely a history lesson. Rather, it's the message that was recovered that every generation needs to rediscover. And we need to pass on to the next generation. We have gold. Gold. And that needs to go on to our sons and our daughters. Remembering the past, loved ones, is important. You know, in American culture, we tend to forget history rather easily because the truth is we're so obsessed with the present and the future. We're a young nation, and we forget the past because we love whatever is new and improved. But Christianity, we have to remember, is a religion dedicated to remembering. Our faith rests in an event in history, in God becoming a man 2,000 years ago, living, dying, rising again from the dead. And he appointed a sacrament and said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come." Yes, we look to the future, but our faith is anchored in the past. And before Christ came into the world, God always called his people to remember his mighty acts in redemptive history. We need to remember what God has done. And we need to remember what we believe and why we believe it and pass it on to the next generation. Every generation is confronted with new fears, false hopes, just as we are today. But the gospel does not change. And only the gospel can replace our fears with joy and our false hopes with a true and living hope. And so we begin our series on our Reformation heritage by looking at the five solas. Today we start with sola gratia, which is simply Latin for by grace alone. Sola gratia. This morning we think about that first sola. And we turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's listen to what God says to us here about his grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning, as we hear God's word to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we want to think about how he saves sinners, sola gratia, by grace alone. We want to think about the problem that grace alone solves. We want to think about the solution that grace alone provides. And we want to think about the benefits that grace alone bestows. First of all, Paul tells us about the problem that grace alone solves. The problem that grace alone solves is our problem of sin. Sin is the greatest problem of every human being. Now, we've all come in here today with certain problems, maybe financial problems, maybe emotional problems, maybe physical problems. We tend to get more physical problems the older we get. Maybe we have relational problems. Maybe we have psychological problems, mental problems. Life's full of problems. But if we solved all of those problems, we would still be left with our greatest problem, which is sin. Or if we looked at the world as a whole, the world as a whole has always had problems. There has never been a golden age. That was before Adam fell. It's never been a golden age since. And if we look at the whole world, what is it filled with in every decade, every year, every century? War, famine, crime, bloodshed. Today we see the murder of the unborn on demand. There's corruption in government, corruption in business, there's injustice. There's all kinds of problems in the world. But if we solved all of those problems, every single one of them, no more problems in the world, every human being would still have the greatest problem, which is his or her need to be reconciled to a holy God, a God who demands that those made in his image are holy and righteous as he is, because he cannot fellowship with sin. He hates sin. And that is our problem. Sin separates us from fellowship with God, the one by whom we were made and for whom we were made. This is our problem. We're not righteous. And here in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, the apostle shows us how deep this problem is in every human being. We have a tendency to sometimes think that it's not that big of a problem, but it is a huge problem. He gives us an accurate diagnosis of the human condition apart from Christ. He's like the doctor who, you know, you go in thinking, I remember someone I knew who he had a little bit of blurry vision. And he said, I've got an eye problem. Went in to go see the doctor. Turns out he had a stroke. He didn't know it. And he needed to make radical changes in his life. And he thought, no, it's not that big of a deal. And he told me he was arguing with the doctor, saying, I didn't have a stroke. I just got a little eye problem. He goes, I'm a doctor. I'm telling you, you've had a stroke. And shows him the charts and shows him the MRI and the CAT scan and everything, that all the tests that they had run. It was a far bigger problem than he realized. We tend to do that with our sin. We think, oh, it's just a little pain, maybe. And actually, it's worse. And Paul here gives us an accurate diagnosis. This is what we are apart from Christ. He begins by saying in verses 1 and 2, if you notice there, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not sick, not dying, but dead. And this was a living death, a walking death, a zombie-like existence. That is man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Ever since the fall of Adam, the whole human race is guilty before God and corrupt in his heart, because Adam was our representative in the garden. And in Adam's fall, sinned we all. When he fell, we all fell with him into death. Not just, this isn't why we just die physically, but it's also why we have spiritual death, a disruption in the friendship and fellowship that we are to have with God. It's why we reject him. It's why we do things that he doesn't like. It's why we are foul. We're not merely sick from our sin. We are spiritually dead. And that means that man cannot save himself any more than a dead person can bring himself back to life. The will is in bondage. Notice how he goes on to describe it. He just takes us further down in our estimation of ourselves. Following the course of this world. In other words, not following God. We don't go searching for God. The same reason, you know, a thief doesn't go searching for a police officer. We avoid him. And what do? We follow the course of this world, this age, the present evil age with its opposition to God, the present evil age that wants to redefine sin, that wants to redefine God's law and say, well, you know, this is okay. You can live this way. And if you want to flirt around with other gods, that's okay too. Following the course of this world is the condition of every human being. And it gets worse. He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about Satan. Now, you know, most people you talk to on the street, if you say, if you're not following Christ, you're following Satan. And if they're not a Christian, you know, they're probably going to argue that point and say, look, I'm not a Satan worshiper. You know, I don't follow Satan. And it's pretty rare to meet somebody who's actually, you know, there are people that do that, but there's not many. But what Paul says is, if we are not in Christ, we are actually following Satan. The prince of the power of the air was at work in the sons of disobedience. And he's so deceptive that he has us under his tyranny without us even realizing it. And he's done that since the beginning, when he tempted our first parents in the garden. This is the diagnosis Paul gives. This is the problem that only grace alone can solve. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, flesh here being sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Natural man lives like a dog. I don't know about your dog, but my dog, if I pull salami or prosciutto out of the refrigerator, he can be in the deepest sleep, and he's awake. He cannot control himself. He's got to walk over. He's a slave to his feet and his nose, walking over to the kitchen and stands there, you know, looking pitiful, waiting for something. And that's how the man, that's how the human being is, apart from God. He's a slave to sin. He's like a dog that cannot resist something. He has to give in to his passions, his lusts, his desires. And then because he follows the course of this age, he says, well, it's okay. And because he's following the prince of the power of the air, he's deceived into thinking, well, it's actually a good thing, or I'm not that bad. This is the horrible, devastating effects of the fall, and it affects all of us. Apart from Christ, we don't only indulge our fornication and drunkenness and gluttony and laziness, but we're slaves to our pride, our anger, our sinful ambition, our hostility to the truth. Man is in bondage to sin. That's why Luther wrote that great book. If you're looking for something to read, you know, a primary source, not a secondary source. Secondary sources, R.C. Sproul and Horton, those are great. If you want to read a primary source, someone like Luther or Calvin, if you want to read some Luther this year, I'd encourage you to read The Bondage of the Will, probably Luther's greatest work, written in 1525. It grew out of a debate that he had with a theologian named Erasmus, and it was ultimately an argument for total depravity and the fact that we are so enslaved to sin that our will is in bondage. Yes, we have free will, but the problem is you're going to freely choose what the heart wants. And what the heart wants is sin. It doesn't want Christ. And this is what we are apart from God's grace. It's the human condition. And so in just three verses here, the Apostle Paul strips away our unwarranted confidence in human ability. We're helpless and in need of grace. Apart from God's grace alone, we can't save ourselves. Those are the devastating consequences of the fall. They are deeper than we want to believe. I always think of that scene in Monty Python and the Holy Grail with the Black Knight, right? King Arthur, it's a ridiculous movie, but King Arthur's going along and there's the Black Knight and they get into a sword fight. And he chops off the Black Knight's arm, and it's squirting blood, and he says, okay, I'm going to pass now. I didn't want to do that. And he says, no, I'm still going to fight you. And he chops off the other arm, and now he's got no arms, and he's kicking King Arthur. And he says, "What are you doing? You've got two arms missing." He goes, "It's just a flesh wound." That's how we think of our sin. That's how we think of the fall. It's really not that bad. And we look ridiculous hopping around on one leg. It's just a flesh wound. We can't save ourselves, though, you see. And Paul shows us what we are. Look at what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 3. "And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He's taken us all the way down into the grave. You see, we don't appreciate God's grace unless we know what God's grace saves us from. God's grace is not there just to give you a little, you know, skip in your step. It's not a form of therapy to make us feel better about ourselves. God's grace rescues us from this condition that is real. And it's not just a flesh wound. They're not just negative thoughts that we have. It's who we are as sinners. And God cannot abide with sinners. And that is our greatest problem. We need God's grace. Now, over the centuries, many have denied our need for God's grace alone. In the early 5th century, there was a man named Pelagius, a British moralist, who had a rather famous debate with the great Christian theologian St. Augustine. And Pelagius denied the condition of total depravity, or what we call original sin, that we all have inherited from Adam, guilt and corruption. Pelagius said, "No, there's no such thing. If God commands something, then we have the ability, all people in nature have the ability to do it." And he believed that people were conceived and born innocent, and you could remain innocent throughout life if you just lived sinlessly. "The reason why we sin," said Pelagius, "is because we've had so many bad examples go before us. And it's the environment that has given us a bad example, and so we go down into more sin." And Augustine said, "No, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. That from conception and birth, we are sinners." Pelagius said, "We're sinners because we sin." Augustine said, no, "We sin because we're sinners." Huge difference. And Pelagianism, which is interesting, it was condemned as false teaching by the church and the Council of Ephesus in 431. It still persists into this day. If you've ever heard the idea that there's an age of accountability, that children are born innocent and they're innocent until there's an age of accountability, that's false teaching. That is heresy. That is intolerable teaching, anti-biblical. That's a form of Pelagianism. The Bible says just the opposite. Ephesians 1 through 3 in chapter 2 says just the opposite, that by nature we are children of wrath. Most Christians today, however, unfortunately, and this is why we need to recover the gospel and take the riches of the Reformation and pass them on, most Christians today aren't Pelagian, but are what we would call semi-Pelagian. And so whereas Pelagianism says that man has the ability to obey God and that grace is present in nature, semi-Pelagianism says that man needs to cooperate with God's grace in order to be saved. He does his part, you do your part, and you work together. And this is what developed in the Middle Ages. The most common way of understanding salvation in the Middle Ages was summarized in a Latin slogan, "Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam." That to those who do what lies within them, God will not deny grace. Or to put it another way, God helps those who help themselves. And you know that surveys show the majority of professing Christians think that that's a Bible verse. It's sad. We shouldn't laugh. It's sad. It's sad. That's why we have to recover this gospel message and pass it on to the next generation. It got to us. We need to give it out. That's why we love this message. The Reformation argued that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. The Reformers turned to the Apostle Paul and said, "This is what he is saying. He's dead." But the solution that grace alone provides is Christ. Paul shows us the problem that only grace alone can solve. Then he tells us the solution that grace alone provides. And after taking our eyes down further and further, showing us the true condition of our hearts and our minds, exposing the grim and bleak reality of our sin, he makes this great turn in verse 4. But God. Verse 4, but God. Yes, all of this is true, and it's bad news, but God. But God. And he takes our eyes upward, out of the grave, out from the pollution and corruption of our hearts, and fixes them upon Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't offer some kind of psychological therapy to make us feel better about ourselves. It fixes our eyes on Jesus Christ and shows us his beauty, and then fills our hearts with joy and assurance and thrill, because it tells us that God accepts us in Jesus Christ. But God, look what he says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Christ is the solution that God's grace alone provides. Christ, unlike us, had no trespasses and sins of his own. The only human being born since Adam, sinless. He never walked according to the course of this world. He walked rather according to the law of God, which pleases God. Christ never walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Instead, he resisted the devil. Remember when he was in the wilderness for 40 days? He was tempted, and yet he overcame and persevered, whereas the first Adam did not. Christ was never a son of disobedience. Rather, he was a son of perfect obedience, obeying the will of his Father in heaven. The Father said openly, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Christ never lived in the passions of the flesh or carried out the sinful desires of a corrupt mind. He never had anything to be ashamed of, anything of which he was guilty. Rather, he earned and merited for us the righteousness that we need. Christ was never a child of wrath. He had no corrupt nature. He was the only begotten Son of the Father and came into this world for others. And yet, in order for us to receive Christ's merit, he had to suffer and be punished for our demerit. He had to go to the cross and have our sins laid upon him, so that not only do we have the righteousness we need that we get by his obedience, but that all of our debt is canceled by his atoning blood. That is what grace is, you see. Grace is God's favor shown to those who are in demerit. Sometimes you'll hear grace referred to as God's unmerited favor. That's actually not a good way to put it. I know I'm being nitpicky, but that's what we do in theology. We make distinctions. But the truth is, it's not unmerited favor. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say you're going along in the carpool lane from Tierra Santa to Escondido. Totally hypothetical. You can't guess who this person is. And you get pulled over by a California Highway Patrol officer for transgressing the speed limit, which, according to the officer doing his job, is 65 miles an hour, something that few people drive in the carpool lane. But let's say I'm obeying the law. Let's say I'm driving 64 miles an hour. I've got my cruise control set. I am not transgressing the law. I'm obeying the law. And the police officer pulls me over, and you know, it's one of these things where he's got a camera, and he gives me a cash reward for obeying the law. He says, "You know what? We're just out here today giving you and your wife a big gift card to your favorite restaurant. Here's some spending money. And want to shake your hand." Okay, I don't deserve that. That is unmerited. But that's not what grace is, according to the Bible. Grace is given to the demerited. There's a difference. Let's say, hypothetically speaking, I'm driving 80 or 85, just trying to keep up with traffic. And the police officer gets me. I'm his fish for the morning. And pulls me over, and he's doing his job. And he says, "Mr. Brown, if you go 70, 75, you're probably not going to get pulled over. But the law does say 65. I know, I know. And what do I deserve? Because I transgressed the law. Well, I deserve the ticket, which is astronomically expensive in our mismanaged state. I deserve the shame of going through traffic school and spending time online and mockery from my children and all of that. Those are the consequences. Those are the sanctions for having transgressed the law. Now, mercy is a little different than grace. Mercy would be if the CHP says, today I'm not going to give this to you. I'm going to let you off with the warning. It's a beautiful thing, mercy. Thank you. Thank you. You just saved me so much shame and embarrassment and money. I didn't get the judgment I deserved. But you see, grace would be, you broke the law. You deserve punishment. You deserve the sanctions of the covenant that you broke and transgressed. But I'm going to pay it for you. And the officer says, I'm going to pay your fine. It doesn't just go away. Someone's got to pay it. I'll do your traffic school. I'll be mocked by my children. And, you know, my wife will be upset at me, even though I didn't do any of this. And instead, here, I'm giving you my perfect driving record. And there's a gift card and spending money and da-da-da-da. What? It's bizarre. Strange. Grace is strange. Grace doesn't make sense. Grace is counterintuitive. Grace is amazing. But it doesn't make sense that God would come into this world, assume our nature, live a perfect life, and then be crucified, a righteous man, in order that we would not be under the wrath of God. It doesn't make sense that God would give himself for sinners, not righteous people. If you're a righteous person, you don't need Jesus. If you're a sinner, you do. And the fact is, we're all sinners. But it doesn't make sense that Christ would do this. But that's how grace works. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what the Reformation sought to recover, is that this grace, you see, is God's favor lavished upon the undeserving and those who are opposed to him, those who hate him, those who have offended him, those who deserve his justice. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve to get off the hook. We deserve his justice, according to verses 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, our boasting can only be in Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll talk about faith next week, sola fide. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I can't go home and say, hey, I was obeying the law today, and a police officer caught me on camera and gave me a gift. I get to boast of myself. No, if it's somebody has stepped in and paid my debt, and I should be judged, where's my boasting? It can only be in Jesus. It can only be in Jesus. We come today under the cross, an instrument of torture and execution, to receive the body and blood of Christ in heaven. Body and blood. A body broken for us, blood shed for us, which is where we ought to be. And Jesus has given himself. God does not owe us a chance to be saved. As sinners, we have no claim upon God. The only thing he owes us is punishment, and yet he chooses to save. If he chooses to save anyone, it is by his grace. And here we are today, hearing this message, hearing his word, by his grace. These are some of the benefits that that his grace bestows. That's the last thing. We see the problem that grace alone solves, our sin. The solution that grace alone provides, it's Christ. And then there's the benefits that grace alone bestows. And notice here in these last several verses how Paul, he enumerates several things. First, he says how we've been regenerated. We've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, and we get all these benefits. It's all by grace, and now He adds grace to grace. First of all, regeneration. He's made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. Regeneration is a whole renewal of the disposition that was opposed to God. In Adam, we were opposed to God. We would not choose Christ. But the Holy Spirit came, and through the preaching of the gospel, our eyes were opened to the fact that we are sinners and deserve God's justice. And the only way out from that burning house is the door, Jesus Christ. And it's provided to us. And he even reaches in, scathes himself, and brings us out unscathed. He regenerates us all by his grace. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit making us alive together with Christ, we would have no interest in Jesus. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's comforting to us today, loved ones. It means if we are sitting here today and we're a believer, even the weakest believer, if you are the weakest believer here today, if you have the weakest faith here today, it still means the Holy Spirit has raised you up to newness of life. It means that God has brought you to Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And even if you're that Christian who says, I am so weak, oh Jesus, please have mercy on me. It's by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He will not give up on you. The Father gave you to the Son before the foundation of the world. The Son assumed human nature like yours to pay your debt 2,000 years ago, and your name was on his mind at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit came in the fullness of time during your life at some point and applied all the benefits of redemption that Christ had earned for you. And here we are today because of God's grace. It's by grace alone that we've been made alive together with Christ. Secondly, we have justification. Notice he says, seated us with him in the heavenly places, verse 6. Now, Paul speaks about the doctrine of justification in much more detail in other places, Galatians, Romans. But here he's alluding to it in the sense that our position before the Father is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our position, being seated with Christ before the Father in the heavenly places, is only because we've had Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which we receive by grace alone through faith alone. God's declaration that we are righteous in his sight because of Jesus, that great doctrine that the Reformation recovered. And he says glorification. Look at verse 7. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That means that Christ has not only secured your spiritual renewal, your spiritual resurrection by the resurrection of Jesus, but will one day raise you up physically, glorify you. Both are part of the salvation package that Jesus has purchased for you. He enumerates these things: regeneration, justification, glorification, and in the meantime, our sanctification. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. You know, so often we're frustrated at ourselves and our progress in the Christian life because we feel like, you know, I'm not what I should be. I need to be more self-disciplined. And it's right for us to think that way. But remember, loved ones, we are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. Yes, being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires self-discipline. And yes, we need to deny ourselves and turn from our sin. And if you're living in unrepentant sin today, turn from that. But remember, we are his workmanship. It's God's workmanship. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice this real quick here. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by Christ's works, but we're saved for good works, which is manifest in a new walk. Notice the word walk in verse 2. You once walked according to the course of this world, the devil, the passions of sin. Now you walk in the good works which God has prepared for you. Well, what does that look like? Well, he goes on to say in the rest of the book, look at chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn the page, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the heathen do in the futility of their minds. And he lists how we are to walk. And then chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. You see, this is the new life that we have. This is what is happening in our lives by God's grace alone. And it leads us with joy to say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It was grace from the beginning. It will be grace in the end by God's grace alone are we saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that you have given us today. Oh, Lord, thank you for Jesus. And we look to him, Lord. We trust in him. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. Thank you for rescuing us from the dire condition of sin. Thank you for Christ who came for us and gave himself for us. We look only to him. And thank you that in him, Father, not only have you justified us and regenerated us and will one day glorify us, but even now you are sanctifying us. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word that we've heard today. Bless us now as we come to the table of your Son, and may we be nourished in our souls with his body and blood. For this we ask in his name. Amen.